Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. You who are joining us online, we're glad to have you. I was thinking this morning, remember, some of you do not remember, but some of you will remember Romper Room days. Remember the, in her magic mirror? She saw me a couple times in that mirror because I heard she called my name out. And so we don't have a magic mirror, but if you're just joining us online, we are really glad that you're a part of our worship this morning. A couple weeks ago, I introduced you to a book that has become a favorite for me. It's, you know, I share with you, I'm not one of those guys that likes to watch movies over and over, read books. If I've read it once, I'm not going to read it again usually. But this is one of those that grabbed my heart in such a big way years ago that every few years I pull it out and I read it again. Not very long book. It's a book called A Tale of Three Kings by a guy named Gene Edwards. And it's an allegory. He is writing about King Saul and King David, and then Absalom, who became king for a short period of time, David's son, and just talking about the differences between a King Saul and especially a King David. This morning, I'd like to begin by reading another section from that book, a couple paragraphs, and the backdrop of what is I'm going to be reading is this question of how do I decipher whether I'm dealing with a King David with evil intentions and a lot of bitterness in his heart, or a King David with a desire to do what God wants him to do, and how can I decipher, especially lots of times all kinds of people claim to be following God, and sometimes they aren't, and so how do we decipher decide which is which? And so let me read you this section, and then we'll dig into the passage for today. You still haven't answered my question. The man I sit under, I think he is a King Saul. How can I know with certainty? It's not given for us to know. And remember, even Sauls are often the Lord's anointed. You see, there are always men everywhere, every age, every group, who will stand and tell you that man is after the order of King Saul. While another, just as sure, will arise and declare, no, he is the Lord's anointed after the order of David. No man can really know which of the two is correct. And if you happen to be in the balcony looking down at those two men screaming at one another, you may wonder to which order, if any, they belong. Who then can know who is a David and who is a Saul? God knows, but he won't tell. Will you be so certain your king is a Saul and not a David that you're willing to take the position of God and do war against Saul? If so, let's thank God that you did not live in the days of Golgotha. What then can you do? Very little. Perhaps nothing, except, however, the passing of time and the behavior of your leader while time passes reveals a great deal about your leader. In the passing of time and the way you react to that leader, be he David or Saul, reveals a great deal about you and about me. Please turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to pick up where we left off. In the past couple weeks, we have seen a demonstration of what takes place in a person who takes his eyes or off of himself or herself and their struggles, their personal pain, even so-called blessings and gains, and takes them off of themselves and puts them on God, who loves unconditionally, whose love never fails, nor do his plans. Suddenly, David isn't hiding out in the cave, worrying about his own skin anymore. He's seeking God's will. He's fighting for the people that God will someday make him the king over. This morning, as we pick up where we left off, last week. Remember, David and his men, as we looked at last week, had just gone down to this small town called Keilah. Keilah has been attacked by the Philistines. They've carried off their harvest and a bunch of the loot. And David has gone down to that city and down to fight the Philistines for that little town and has delivered the town and has chased the Philistines down and brought back all the things that they stole to the people of Keilah. David did this, though, and this is what has become new in David's life at this point, is he did this after asking God what he should do. And God told him that he should go down and that he would have victory, which he did. So now I want you to join me with verse 7 of chapter 23. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering the town with gates and bars. Verse 8, and Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Remember last week, the verses just prior to the ones we just read, when David went down to Keilah, as I mentioned a moment ago, under God's direction, remember he did this against even the wishes of his men. His men were worried. Their common sense said, why? We have enough trouble with Saul chasing us all over the country and the Israelite army is going after us. Why do we need another enemy? Let's leave the Philistines alone. We got enough to deal with now. But David had inquired of God and God had told him to go. And so he went under God's direction and had victory as God said he would. The town was delivered. But here's where it gets confusing. Because as we read those verses, verse 7 and 8, David interprets what God, Saul interprets what David has just done in going down to this town and having he and his men inside the town, inside the walls of this town that has gates. He interprets that as God placing David into his hands. Looks like that to him. David's now trapped. And Saul says, God's caring for me. He's watching out for me. He's put my enemy in my hands. And remember, here's a man, Saul, who was publicly appointed by the prophet Samuel, a prophet of God, to be the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And that was with a lot of pomp and circumstances. David, on the other hand, that was a small group of people. Not everyone knows. Saul, under Saul's leadership, Israel has won many victories, had mighty battles, which they have won, some of which were miraculous that they won. God has given Saul great success on many fronts. Their nation, which was not really even a nation, it was a tribe, but now has grown into a nation, and not just a nation, one of the most prestigious nations, all under God's leadership, or under Saul's leadership. Of course, he did just kill off a whole bunch of priests. But maybe, again, they weren't innocent, maybe. Maybe they claimed innocence, but maybe they were traitors, as Saul said. Maybe they were conspirators, as he claimed. After all, they did help David out, and Saul has made it clear that David has made himself the enemy of Saul, that David is trying to take the throne by force. And so, who's right? And it does make sense. If David's in the wrong, this is the perfect setup for Saul to finally capture David and do what he wants with David. So is God on Saul's side or David's? You know, we look at this historically. We have the scriptures, and there's a lot of evidence to answer that question for us in scripture. But you can imagine if you're living in that time, in that place, how confusing it would be knowing. Maybe you were there the day that Saul was anointed king, and, and you've seen God do things through them, and now you're confused. He's acting a bit strange, but still he's the man God chose to be the leader of the Israelites, and it's confusing. They both claim to be serving God, but who's really on God's side? They all claim to be on his side. They all claim that they're followers of God. They quote scripture. They call themselves Christian. They claim that God and obeying God is important. So how do we distinguish? How do I know? And then that God lets certain things happen. And we ask ourselves, is this a bad thing? Or because it looks bad, or is it a good thing that God has allowed to happen? Is this Satan attacking? Satan raising his ugly head? Or is this God directing and somehow he knows this needs to happen? And how do I figure that out? Let's go on. Follow. I'm just going to read now verses 9 through 12. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 12 of chapter 23. David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. We'll stop there. Actually, let me go back up. I missed verse 9. Let me go up to verse 9. Go 9 to 12. That's what it was. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." And David said, "O Lord, O God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said to him, "He will." Again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me, my men, to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." You got to wonder what's going on in David's mind at this moment. He's just risked his life, and not just his life, the life of his men. And remember, that was under protest. They didn't want to get involved in this. He's risked all of this to do something that it seemed clearly was in the will of God for him to do. They've come down. They've rescued the town. They were successful as God said they would be. They even brought back all the goods that the Philistines had taken. Only to have these good deeds, what was evident that's the will of God, at least from David's perspective, now come back and smack him in the face. It looks like David has put him and his men in grave danger. All that now to be told by God that the very people he came and rescued and returned their goods to, these very people, if pressed to do so, will turn him over to Saul. Finds himself in seemingly a worse position than he was in even before. And it's not over. Look at verse 13. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph day after day. And you can kind of read this way, day after day after day after day, Saul searched for him. But God did not give David into his hands. For our benefit, if there was ever any real question regarding whose side God is on, at least at this time, the answer is in the end of verse 14. God is not allowing Saul to capture David. He's protecting David. But remember, the people at this time are not privy to this verse. All they know are, here are two men who they have in the past had very high regard for, both going different directions, both claiming to do so on behalf of God, both at least claiming that God is behind their direction. So what's going on? Verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come to take his life. That was devastating news. Not that it was new, but now he found out that Saul was down where they were, in their territory, not far off, as we'll see in a moment. And he's bent there not to capture David. No, this is a take no prisoners situation. He's given orders. David is to be killed. And all this, David, this news, it's just, you get a sense, and I think we get a clear sense in Scripture in a moment, it saps David of all of his energy and his strength. He's probably questioning, is it time to just give up? Just let what's to be. Because we're told in the end of verse 16 that Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. We'll look at his words in a moment, and they're just what David needed to hear. Now, though, if you've been paying attention to this series of messages, you might call me on something right now. You might say, now, wait a minute. When we were back earlier, when Jonathan was warning David that Saul, remember, with the boy and the arrows in the wilderness, Paul, you told us at that moment that was the very last time Jonathan and David would ever see each other. And I'd say, yes, I did. And so you say, well, what gives then? Well, it's very simple. If you had been paying attention, you would know exactly what gives. I was wrong. That's what gives. I was wrong. That happens. Ask Mary Lou. Happens frequently. Turn with me, or go now on follow as I read verses 17 through 21. Here's Jonathan speaking to his dear friend David. Don't be afraid, he said. My father will not lay a hand on you. How does Jonathan know that? Because Jonathan knows God, and he knows God's promise that David's to be king. David's struggling with that a little bit. Nothing's looked too rosy since he was told that he would be the next king, and so Jonathan has to remind him, you're going to be king. My father's not going to bring you harm. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father, Saul, knows this. The two of them made a covenant before God, the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hilkiah, south of Jeshima? Now, O king, come down whenever it please you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king. Saul replied, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Once again, Saul sounding very much like a follower of God, a king committed to serving God and his will and invoking God's blessing on this men for doing what was right in protecting God's anointed king. Verse 22. Go and make further preparations, Saul says. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. Verse 24, so they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in Araba, south of Jeshimon. Verse 25, Saul and his men began to search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed at the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went to the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Verse 26, Saul was going around along one side of the mountain, and David and his men We're on the other side. If you're watching a movie, this is when dramatic music starts to play. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture him, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Verse 28, then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call the place Selah Hamath Lakoth, Rock of Parting. Verse 29, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. It's pretty clear now, as we've looked at this scripture, it's pretty clear whom God favors in these tenuous times between Saul and David. But again, we're privy to information that the folks in the middle of this time are not. And all is pretty confusing to them, I'm sure. Even if you're just reading down through this, if you weren't paying close attention, you could get confused. Who's with God? They both talk about God. They both claim to be of God, to be doing God's direction. And we know they're not perfect, either one of them. So how do I know? I think that there are some keys in this section that we've read and been reading to helping us discern, to answer that question, because it's a question we ask today. It's interesting. Rarely does a politician, as post-Christian as our nation seems to be coming, rarely is there a politician that doesn't claim to be a Christian. It's still popular to make the claim. And we deal with people all day that refer to them that way, and yet it's confusing. You look at their lives and you wonder, how are they? How could they be? So I think there's some things to help us discern that in this passage. And the first one that I saw and pulled out this morning, and probably there's many more that I didn't, but is this one. Godly people rejoice over godly things. If we go back up to the beginning verses where we started this morning, where David has just delivered the town of Calah from the Philistines and brought their things back to them, protecting the Israelites, God's people, from the enemy. Saul's people. Saul's the king of these people that David has just delivered from the enemy. It's interesting what's missing. There's no celebrating on Saul's part that his people are safe. Nothing like that. He didn't even have to give David credit, but at least thank you, God, for protecting these people. But there's none of that. No, all he sees is an opportunity. I've got him trapped now. I can kill him now. If David's interpretation is right, back up in verse 10 when we read it, in fact, in Saul's heart is to, if he has to, actually to destroy this city that is one of his cities, in order to get to David, if he has to do that. Saul's every intention is evil. One sure way of weighing one's heart regarding godliness, I think, is can we rejoice when God uses or blesses an individual that we don't always see things eye to eye with, you know? In fact, there have been times when we've been opposed to each other. And now God's using their idea and blessing them. Can I rejoice when God has done that? Or do I find myself on the attack? Maybe not verbally, because good Christians, we aren't going to do that. But, you know, questioning motivation. I know why they did that. Looking for reasons to criticize, to ridicule, to downplay what they've accomplished. Frankly, if you want a clear way of evaluating the godliness of a leader, or a church for that matter, is listen how they talk about the other guys. We all have those in our life, you know, the other guys or other gals. The opposition, the competition, or, although we'd never say this out loud, the enemy. It won't take long to discern whether there is a godliness there or not if they cannot bring themselves to rejoice with God's blessing and God's success in someone that they don't particularly care for. Godly people rejoice over godly things. A second thing that stuck out to me in this passage is that God uses to identify godly individuals is how do godly people respond to them? Other godly people respond to that individual. In the midst of all the craziness of King Saul and his spear throwing and his temper tantrums and his chasing his enemies all over the country, one man through this whole narrative as we've been studying it together, one man aside from David, but one man even more than David has constantly stood out as very godly and following God's direction, following God's heart, being willing to do whatever God has instructed him to do, regardless of what it might cost him. That one God has continually stood out, and that's Jonathan, King Saul's son. Jonathan loves his father, and he recognizes he's a king, but his biggest concern, even though that's true, is not loyalty to his father. It's loyalty to his God at the cost of his own promotion, very possibly, or future status. His biggest concern was being in God's will, pleasing and pursuing God. We've seen that demonstrated over and over again in this series. And that godly man has clearly aligned himself with David. And when God's plan for David's life is clear, Jonathan is in line with God's plan. Even if it's going to cost him, even if it doesn't appear to be in his best interests, even if it puts his relationship, even his life, in jeopardy in regard to his own father, Jonathan has aligned himself with David because Jonathan is a godly man. By all human standards, his expected future as the king's son is not what matters to him most. What matters to him most is being in the will of God, even if it means encouraging and coming alongside David, this David who his own dad has declared to be an enemy. A third insight that I see in this passage is this. By what means do they discern direction? We've saw in the last few weeks now that David's life has taken a new pattern. There was a period of time where he was reacting, making decisions just based on the circumstances, based on what seemed to be right to him. But God wasn't in the equation, and it got him into a bad situation, which ended him up alone in a cave. But now David has started a new pattern, and his pattern is to always inquire of the Lord before moving. And so he goes to God. Each time there's been a decision, he inquires of God, what should I do, God? Where Saul frequently throws around the Lord's name, but inquiring of the Lord is just not something you see in his personal life, in his decision-making process. In fact, as we ended this passage today, we see that Saul is now making his decisions based on espionage and deception, even to the point of putting his own people in jeopardy because he's so intense on killing David that he abandons his country to chase after David, until he gets the word that the Philistines are attacking. So, by what means do they discern their direction? That's another insight into whether an individual is godly or not. And then the last, for at least that I see this morning, is this one. Is there evidence of God's provision and protection? Back in verse 4, God tells David, I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. In verse 12, God warns David that the city of Keilah will give him up and that Saul is going to come after him and try to kill him. In verse 14, we read, day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. In verse 17, Saul's own son, Jonathan, risks his life to go and tell David, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king. And to strengthen David with those words. God's provision, his protection, is another sign of godliness in a person. But notice what I didn't say. I didn't say a lack of hard times indicates godliness. Nothing in Scripture points to that. The opposite, in fact, may be true. Jesus said, this world is full of trouble. But don't be afraid. I didn't say godly individuals won't have enemies, won't have those who misunderstand them. They obviously have one enemy, Satan, who's going to do everything he can to stop their godly actions and their godly directions. There will be those who misunderstand him, who even oppose them. But a godly individual, through the long term of things, will show his godliness, and God will as well. Let me close this morning by going back once again to that book, A Tale of Three Kings, and reading this final section. However, the passing of time and the behavior of your leader while that time passes reveals a great deal about your leader. And pay attention to this. In the passing of time, and the way you react to that leader, be he David or Saul, reveals a great deal about you and about me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for looking into our hearts and helping us with hard questions. Like, how do I know who's godly, who's not? When both claim to be godly, both claim to be following you, is there things that can help me decipher that? But the bigger question is, Lord, how do I know if I'm godly? If my heart is wrapped up in your will, in your plan. If what's most important to me, Father, is not prestige, not getting my own way, but seeing your will be done to the point where I can rejoice even if someone else does it. Even if it's someone that I don't particularly care for that much, but I see your hand upon them and I rejoice at the way you're using them. We want to be godly, Lord. And so we so appreciate your word. The instruction you give us. And now, Father, as we move out from this building into a world that is lost and dark and so devoid of hope, in the midst of a lot of visible celebration that often is just masking heartache, I pray that your children that are gathered in this room will be the salt and the light that shines brightly and points to you, God. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, let's sing one last chorus together. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, 'cause There's nothing has the power to save. One more time. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nation sing it louder. There's nothing has the power to save but your name.
Church, have a great week. We'll see you next time.